Now this morning we're looking at 2 Samuel 17. If you don't have a handout, Doug in the back has one. You can raise your hand and he'll be glad to get one to you. If you need a handout. You know, in the previous chapters, you know, leading up to this chapter, we see circumstances in David's life spiraling headlong downward. You know, in chapter 15, David's son Absalom rebelled against him and plotted to overthrow his kingdom. You know, we also saw how Ahithophel, that was David's dear and trusted advisor, turned traitor against him. In chapter 16, we read of how Shimei cursed David, threw stones at him, and kicked up the dust as David desperately fled for his life. You'll remember that David had sent his faithful friend Hushai back to join the ranks of Absalom for two reasons. First, to act as a spy, and secondly, to defeat any counsel that Ahithophel, you know, might give against David. You know, in a sense, you know, we believers have been sent into the world for the very same purpose, to defeat the attractive, worldly, wicked counsel of Satan and give men and women better advice, the gospel message. But now coming to chapter 17, the tide begins to turn. Things start to look upward for David. We see Hushai fulfilling the assignment that David gave to him by successfully defeating the counsel of Ahithophel to David's favor. And after David had fled to the city of Mahanaim, three compassionate friends generously minister to his needs and the needs of the men with him by providing much needed food supplies as well as other necessities. The main theme I think that permeates this chapter is the spirit of service. You know, that's why I put the title down there, Serving Servants. I believe that's appropriate. Where do you turn when you need advice? You know, there are thousands of voices out there in the world claiming to have the answer to your problem. You know, self-help books, call-in radio programs, your friends and relatives, they seem to be ready as well to tell you what you should do. You know, we have tax advisors, legal advisors, financial advisors, marriage counselors, and so forth. Now, of course, many of those are legitimate and do certainly help out in time of need. You know, then there are those advertisements out there that claim if you take this certain pill twice a day, well, all your health problems will vanish away. You know, but I think some of that is just so that they can get dollars transferred out of your bank account and put in their bank account. But we know that good spiritual advice is found in God's Word. But sad to say, often the advice that Scripture gives us, you know, is ignored in favor of worldly advice. In this chapter, we see where Absalom turned for advice. You know, not an important function of President Trump's cabinet is to advise him on matters so that he can make informed decisions. You know, his cabinet has some 15-plus members, along with Vice President Mike Pence, the White House Chief of Staff, and even other people that he might ask. But George Washington only had 4 cabinet members. You know, that just goes to show how our government has ballooned over time. But Absalom only had 2 cabinet members to advise him. One was Ahithophel, of course, who had previously been David's trusted counselor who turned traitor. We read of his advice, first of all, in the first 3 verses of this chapter. But then also we see his other advisor was Hushai. He remained loyal to David, but feigned allegiance to Absalom. And then we read of his advice in verses 7 through 13. Well, let's start by reading from verse 1 of chapter 17 of 2 Samuel. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak, and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return, except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." Notice some of the key points of Ahithophel's advice. He volunteered to personally lead a force against David. Secondly, he recommended a formidable but yet limited army of 12,000 men. Although I would perhaps question that really Absalom or Ahithophel had that many loyal men at his immediate availability. Thirdly, Ahithophel recommended immediate action, not even waiting till tomorrow, but striking the very night. You know, actually, from a military standpoint, that was probably some good advice to Absalom. Verse 14 also says he gave good advice. You know, if your foe is on the run and they are weak and weary, of course, you have a better chance of winning victory in a battle against them. You know, striking now rather than waiting until they have time to regroup and prepare for battle. And fourthly, he recommended striking and killing only David and bringing back all the people to Absalom. But I think, you know, by what Absalom said here, that he underestimated the loyalty of David's followers by making such a statement. Sure, Ahithophel switched his allegiance from David to Absalom. To him, it was no big deal. He did it in a whim. He must have thought that everybody else would be willing to do the same and joyfully jump on Absalom's bandwagon if David was done away with. In like manner as I think Ahithophel underestimated the commitment to David's followers, such as Ittai and others, Satan underestimated Job's faithfulness. For Satan told the Lord, "Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." Of course, the Lord allowed that to happen. He allowed Satan to do just that. But we don't read that Job ever cursed the Lord. May our commitment to the Lord be like to that of David's true followers and like that of Job. Verse 4. "And the same pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel." Verse 4 shows the overwhelming animosity within Absalom's heart. Only a reprobate son would be pleased with a plan to kill his father. You know, Jesus, speaking of persecution, said in Matthew 10, "No, children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." No, because the heart is desperately wicked. Even today on the news, we routinely see or hear of instances where a son will murder his mother or father or both of his parents. Matter of fact, just the other day on the news, if you saw or heard it, an 11-year-old boy shot his dad because his dad took away his video games. You know, but by way of tremendous contrast, God the Father was pleased to have his son put to death, that you and I could have eternal life. You know, with Absalom, it was a demonstration of extreme hatred. But with God the Father, it was a demonstration of love beyond all measure. Verse 5. "Then Absalom said, Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. You know, even though Absalom was charmed with Ahithophel's advice, nevertheless, looking for further support, he also called for Hushai. He told him what Ahithophel had said, and asked Hushai to either confirm his advice or else come up with a better plan. And so in verse 7, he responds. So Hushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men that they are mighty men, and that they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even if he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. So Hushai's response here is basically in two parts. The first part, which we just read, explains why Ahithophel's advice is not good. That is, not good from David's perspective. And then the second part, he gives his own advice in the following verses, in verses 11 through 13. Now, Hushai paints a completely different picture of David than Ahithophel. You know, rather than a weak and weary fugitive, Hushai embellishes David's character as a mighty man who is enraged like a bear robbed of its cubs, which really wasn't the case at this moment. Hushai further explains that since that's the attitude of David and his men, and also since they are experienced men of war, some of your men, that is Absalom's men, will die in battle, and the rest of your men will lose heart, and you will suffer defeat. So now, after knocking Ahithophel's advice, Hushai gives his own advice, starting in verse 11. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there. You know, I can imagine with what passion and emotion, and maybe even the flinging of his hands and his arms, that he must have given this advice to Ahithophel. Certainly he used emphatic, picturesque language in his advice here. No, but basically he advised Absalom, you know, you're going to need the combined fighting forces of the entire nation to wage a successful war against David and his men. You're going to need the men all the way from Dan, way up north, to the men way down south in Beersheba, and all the fighting men in between. Now, of course, it's going to take some time to assemble that kind of an army, thereby giving David and his men some precious needed time. With more time, David and his men were able to get some needed rest, obtain necessary provisions, gain additional fighting men, as we shall see in chapter 18, the men with David swelled into the thousands. And fourthly, to strategically select the battle location to his favor, which was the woods of Ephraim. Also, as part of his advice, he recommended that Absalom personally go into battle with his army, thereby providing the possibility for him to be killed in action. And of course, that's what actually happened, as we shall see in the next chapter. But there's a little bit of similarity here between Absalom asking for advice and later on that of King Rehoboam. You remember how when Rehoboam ascended the throne after the death of his father Solomon, he first sought the advice of the elders who stood before his father while he was still alive. But Rehoboam rejected their advice. And to his loss, heeded the advice of the young men who had grown up with him. So in a bit similar manner, Absalom rejected the first advice and followed the second advice, which led to his defeat and death. 14. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." You know, not long ago when we were going through the book of Esther, we saw how that the Lord was working behind the scenes, pulling the puppet strings of King Ahasuerus and other to accomplish divine deliverance of the Jews. You know, in that book, there was no overt manifestation of the Lord's direct dealings. You know, in these chapters, we see the Lord working in a very similar way. You know, Nathan the prophet is nowhere to be found. Neither do we see the Lord speaking directly to David as he had in times past. Nevertheless, according to this verse, we find that it was the intent of the Lord to bring disaster on Absalom. And he brings that about through what seems to be the happenstance of course of events from the outward appearance. You know, Absalom thought he was in control by selecting the advice of Hushai over that of Ahithophel, not knowing that it was really the Lord's will and it would bring about his death. But you know, really that's kind of the way the Lord works in our lives today. You know, outwardly, you know, people out there in the world think that God has fallen asleep at the wheel. Evil is careening out of control. The days of miracles like what Christ performed when he walked upon this earth are past. No open revelations from the Lord. But yet we believe the Lord is at work behind the stage, allowing the troubling events of our time to ultimately accomplish his eternal purpose. 15. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, "Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up." Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at Enrogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Barhurim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" So the woman said to them, They have gone over the water brook. And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said to David, Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. You know, it seems that Hushai was not certain that Absalom was going to follow his advice. So as a precautionary measure, in case Ahithophel's advice prevailed, Hushai sends this urgent message that David must speedily cross over to the east side of the Jordan River tonight. You know, the primary method of communication during time of war in Bible times was to send a runner with a message. You know, we see it here, and of course we're going to see it again in the very next chapter. You know, when Joab sends the Cushite to run with the news to tell David the outcome of the battle against Absalom and his forces. Now, Hushai gave the priest the message. The priest in turn told it to a female servant who went to Enrogel, which was on the outskirts of Jerusalem, just on the south side, to where Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying to relay the message to them. These two men then hurried eastward to Bar-Hurim, which was near the Mount of Olives, and also the place where Shimei threw stones at David when he was fleeing. There, they had to hide in a well from Absalom's servants. Once danger was past, they hurriedly eastward to the Jordan Valley where David and his men were, and delivered Hushai's message to immediately cross over to the east side of the Jordan River. You know, I think that kind of chain of command was similar to that of the Pony Express of the 1860s. You know, back then, each rider with their galloping horses would carry the mail pouch about 10 miles and deliver it to the next rider in line. Thus, the mail pouch was carried nearly 2,000 miles by about 190 riders over a time period of 10 days. Even though there were only four links in the secret communication chain between Hushai and David, yet there had to be a coordinated effort of working together, each doing their part to relay the message to the next person in line. Both the Pony Express and David's communication chain were fraught with danger. The Pony Express riders had the fear of Indian attacks and robbery along the way. And Jonathan and Ahimaaz had the fear of capture by Absalom's servants. You know, I think this communication chain and the way these people work together illustrates the way the body of Christ, the church, ought to function. Each believer utilizes their gift, doing their part, serving together with one another to accomplish the great commission on earth. Whether you're a foot or an eye or an ear or a hand or a mouth, you know, we all work together, serving one another, doing God's will. Also, there was this unnamed couple in Bar-Hurim who provided safety for Jonathan and Ahimaaz from Absalom's servants. They too were a part of the network in getting the message to David. This woman, like Rahab, who hid the spies that came to Jericho, hid Jonathan and Ahimaaz in a well and covered it with grain. Also, this woman, like Rahab, lied to the servants of Absalom as to the whereabouts of the two men that she had hidden. So what about this difficult question? Is it okay to lie under this kind of a desperate situation? You know, that's a question that has been seriously debated And you can find different answers by reading different people. But nowhere in Scripture is lying condoned. Now, Rahab is commended for her faith in Hebrews 11, and she is commended for her works in James 2, but Scripture does not commend her for her lying. You know, we do not believe that the end justifies the means. It has been suggested, and I think I would agree, that if Rahab and this woman in our story had told the truth, the Lord still would have provided miraculous deliverance in his own way. Now, Corrie ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, in chapter 7, tells of an incident where the truth was told in a similar kind of difficult situation, but yet the Lord still provided deliverance. Corrie had two sisters, Betsy, the better well-known one, who never married, and also Noli, who married Flip Van Warden and had six children. One day, two of Noli's boys rushed into the house needing a place to hide because the Germans were going down the street seizing young men to work in the munitions factory. Noli hurriedly put her two boys in the secret spot in the potato cellar, which was under the floor beneath the kitchen table. When the soldiers burst into the house, they demanded the boy's younger sister, Cocky, to tell them where her brothers were. As she had been taught, she blurted out the truth. "My brothers are under the kitchen table." When the soldiers lifted up the tablecloth, Cocky began to laugh. The officers, feeling humiliated, left. Verse 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. Now, back when we went through chapter 15, we noted that Ahithophel was a prototype of Judas Iscariot because they both betrayed their leader, Ahithophel David and Judas Christ. These men are also like those today who profess to follow Christ. They talk the talk and they walk the walk. But yet they come to some point in their life wherein they jump ship and go astray. Billy Graham and Charles Templeton were evangelists who rose to fame in the 1940s. Early in their careers, they were close friends. Templeton was thought to be a more eloquent evangelist than Billy Graham. However, Templeton ended up leaving the Christian faith, eventually becoming an atheist. Shortly before his death in 2001, he wrote a heartbreaking book entitled Farewell to God. You know, since I've been a part of Northwest, you know, there have been several that I know of who have basically abandoned the faith. You know, I do hope and pray that there are no Ahithophels among us. Now, in this verse, we see further striking similarity between these two men. Not only were they alike in their life, they were also alike in their death. Once Ahithophel realized that his advice was not followed, he went back to his hometown in Gilo, which lay about some 20 miles south of Jerusalem, made sure his last will and testament was up to date, and killed himself. Both Ahithophel and Judas committed suicide in the same way, by hanging themselves. They jumped from the frying pan into the fire. It seems that both of these men realized the error of their way and thought the best way to deal with their sin was to end their life. I like what Matthew Henry points out in his commentary. It devastates a proud man when his advice is not followed, but for a humble man, it doesn't interrupt his sleep. You know, as we read through the scripture, on one hand, we see many good examples to emulate. But yet, on the other hand, we also see wrong ways individuals dealt with their problem. The ways of Ahithophel and Judas, of course, serve as examples of ways for us to shun. You know, when I read of individuals such as these two, I think, how could the ending have been better for them? What if Judas, rather than throwing down the 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the chief priest, had sought out Christ and thrown himself down at his feet and confessed his sin? What if Ahithophel had repented and sought out David and pled for forgiveness rather than hanging himself? Yes, there are so many people that commit suicide today, and the primary reason they do so is because they are depressed. You know, it's accompanied by a pervasive sense that escape from the desperate circumstance that they are in is completely hopeless. They can't see any light at the end of the tunnel. But of course, that's not the gospel message. Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What better thing can a person do when going through the deep waters of depression than to cast themselves unconditionally at the feet of the Savior, confess any needed sin, and plead for his grace and mercy? Jesus hung on a cross for you so that you do not need to hang yourself. 24. Then David went to Maanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, or Ishmaelite also, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now there was probably some lapse in time between the end of verse 22 and verse 24. Now in this interval of time, Ahithophel committed suicide. You know, Absalom certainly had been able to swell his fighting forces by gathering men from throughout the land of Israel. And David also had gone northward to Maanaim, you know, which was on the east side of the Jordan River, about halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And of course, that was in the land called Gilead, thereby strategically positioning themselves for battle engagement. And of course, David was able to gain additional men as well in the meantime. Now, Absalom, with his added reinforcements, also crossed over to the east side of the Jordan in preparation for battle. You know, as Saul had pursued David with the intent to kill him years earlier, now David's son Absalom pursues his father with the same intent. Also at this time, Absalom made Amasa captain of his army. Now, we don't know if he fired Joab first or if he did it because Joab had already sided with David. It could be either way because we don't read of Joab leaving the city of Jerusalem when David fled. You know, the genealogy of Amasa is a little bit confusing here in verse 25. But elsewhere, we learn that Amasa, Joab, and Absalom were all cousins to each other. And both Amasa and Joab were nephews to David. 27. Now it happened when David had come to Maanaim that Shobai, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah, the people of Ammon, Makar, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So once David and his men are at this place called the city, Mahanaim, these three kind-hearted men, his friends, came to him. The first one was Shobai, the son of an Ammonite king. Although an alien by birth, he cared more for David than many of the Israelites. You know, it's remarkable actually to note that a number of David's faithful companions were foreigners. There was Achish, the Philistine king of Gath, who David sought refuge with when Saul was pursuing him to kill him. There was Uriah the Hittite, David's loyal warrior and one of his mighty men. There was Zelek the Ammonite, another one of David's mighty men listed in 2 Samuel 23. There were the 600 men from Gath who followed David when he fled from Jerusalem. And now we're introduced to another foreigner, Shobai, who steps forward in time of need to provide aid to David and his men. So here's David, the king of Israel, running for his life from his own countrymen and from his own son as well, but yet welcomed by an alien. In a small way, this pictures Christ, the rejected Messiah, for John 1:11, speaking of him, says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the second individual who ministered to David in his time of need was Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodibar. Now you should remember that name from chapter 9. He was the one who cared for Mephibosheth before David sent for him to come and dine at his table. I think it's fair to say that Machir had the spiritual gift of ministering to those with physical needs. He ministered to those in need, whether it be a lame prince or a dethroned king. He exemplified the message of 1 John 3:17. Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Machir opened his heart and his hands wide to the needs of David and those with him. And the third individual that came bringing supplies was this man called Barzillai the Gileadite. According to chapter 19, we learn that he was a wealthy man who was 80 years old. Yet in spite of his age, he was also willing to pitch in and donate out of the abundance of his resources. I think, too, of Moses also being 80 years of age when God called him to serve. Barzillai and Moses show us that the old as well as the young can be God's hands and feet. I think we can say that Barzillai's spiritual gift was giving. So here's David seeking refuge in the town of Mahanaim. But who are those who ministered to him? We don't read of anyone from Mahanaim, although it's quite possible that there may have been some there that ministered to him. All three of these individuals mentioned probably traveled a distance to come and minister to David. Shobai came from Rabbah. That was about 25 miles southeast. Machir came from Lodibar. That was about 30 miles north. And Barzillai came from Rogalim. Although the exact location is uncertain, it may have been located about 20 miles northeast. You know, isn't that the way it is sometimes? You know, when there's a sickness or some material need, you know, even though there are family members close at hand, you know, it's often the believers who come and reach out to the brother or sister in Christ. Now in verses 28 and 29, we see the variety of goods that they brought to David. Like the Red Cross, these men came to distribute their supplies. Mats to sleep on, different kinds of containers. Of course, that was before the days of Tupperware. And they brought a wide selection and abundance of food to meet each man's taste. If you didn't like one thing, you had something else to eat. And they even brought sheep. You know, I think the point to this list is to show their liberality. They were not tight-fisted or stingy by any means. And I doubt they brought their leftovers either. You know, there must have been well over 600 men who were faint with hunger, because that's how many that fled from Jerusalem with David. The need was great, and it was met with an abundance of provisions. In Romans 12, speaking of the spiritual gift of giving, it says, of him that gives, he is to do it liberally. God has given to each of us so liberally, and certainly that's our motivation to give to others. In this chapter, we have seen how 8 different individuals served their rejected king. They came from a diversity of backgrounds and served in a variety of ways, each according to his ability. Yet all was for the common cause to help David and his men. You know, they picture to us how a diverse local body of believers, such as we have here at Northwest, you know, can work together to serve our rejected king in this hostile world. First, there was Hushai. He represents those who can give biblical teaching to counter the voices which are out there that promote anti-Christian worldview. There are these two energetic young men, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, along with the female servant, who could run and carry the message. They remind of those among us who have an evangelistic outreach, whether it be door-to-door work, teaching Sunday school or an Enoch's club, or in missions. There was also this unnamed woman in Bahurim who provided hospitality by letting these two men stay in her well. You know, she is like those who provide shelter and lodging for the Lord's people, the missionaries and itinerant workers who pass through. And lastly, there were these three men, Shobai, Makar, and Barzillai, who willingly gave out of the abundance of their resources to support David and his men. They are like the women among us who prepare a meal and take it to someone in need, and like those who place their offerings in the bag to support commended workers, and like those who can minister to those in the body of the Christ in practical ways. The average church in America engages 43% of their adult and student attenders in some kind of volunteer role, according to the Church Plants website. Also, according to that website, only 10% of churches in America engage more than 72% of their attendees in some kind of volunteer role. So how do we size up here at Northwest? You know, this past week, I made a list of those who come on a regular basis and how they are involved in some way. My estimate is that at least 55% of us have been serving one way or another, either in the assembly or in ways related to it, practical ways. Now, really, the actual percentage is, I believe, is higher than that, since I'm sure some of you serve in ways that I am not aware of. You know, Christ told his disciples, and also us today, whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. He is our supreme example. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, we need to keep in mind that when we serve other believers, we are really serving Christ. For he said, inasmuch as you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And in another place, Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to look into thy word. Our Father, we would pray for those among us that they might be steadfast in following thee. We think especially of our younger generation. We pray for them that they might be faithful even as they grow older to walk in thy ways and not turn aside like Ahithophel. Our Father, we pray that even as you've given each one of us gifts differing, but yet we're able to reach out and to help others, our Father, we pray that we might be sensitive to the needs of others and be able to minister in the way that you've ministered to us. Our Father, we thank you for the salvation we have through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our desire to see others know it and believe it as well. Father, we ask thy blessing now as we part. Thank you for thy goodness. Commit ourselves to thy care, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.